The love and forbearance of our Lord has allowed His divine word to be heard, and the lockout has not come. That famine of hearing the words of the Lord, which the Lord threatens upon men when they refuse His word, to shut the heavens and let His word no longer be heard. Because of our terrible indifference toward our unrepented sins. Glory then to the Holy Triune God, whose love once again wishes to feed us with the heavenly manna of His divine word. There is one sign, however, that I confess astonishes me, and I tell you this sincerely, the hunger and thirst of the people of God. It has not died out. The proof is this very gathering of yours tonight. It astonishes me. The church is packed, all the way out to the door, and this astonishes me, especially since this is our very first gathering today. This can only mean one thing, glory to God once more. This hunger and this thirst for the Word of God still exists. We can hope that God will not deprive His Word from being heard wherever there are faithful. Our lessons this year, lessons, mark you, lessons, not talks, lessons, will again be from the book of Revelation. As you will recall, we had stopped at the fifth chapter, and before we proceed to the analysis of the sacred text, it would be good to recall certain fundamental conditions for a fruitful hearing, so that we neither waste our time here, nor stand under judgment when the Lord will say to us, "You heard my words. Why did you not put them into practice?" Therefore, let us attend to certain conditions for, as I said, a fruitful hearing that will bear spiritual fruits. And first of all, it must be stressed that we must acquire the spirit of a learner. This is something we have emphasized many times, and that is why earlier I insisted and said not talks but lessons, from the verb to learn, to be instructed. Let no one think that these talks offered here aim to entertain, to please the ears. They aim to teach, to reveal the truth, the will of the Lord, to awaken consciences, to convict, to console, to strengthen, to reform mistaken and twisted positions, and to point out the path of salvation and of repentance. This is the purpose of the themes and the lessons we will hold here. Secondly, whatever we receive as a lesson must not simply move us, nor remain at the level of dry knowledge, but what we hear and learn must be transformed into a lived experience, into a change, into a rebirth. There must develop within us a lived eschatological anxiety. That is, we must live within ourselves and grow concerned about the end of our life and the end of history. This must be established in our soul, without this meaning that the optimism of life will depart, or that joy will depart, joy as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It does not mean we will begin to weep, but in our soul there must begin to be established this lived eschatological anxiety as we await the last things. Let us not say that the Lord delays, as Scripture again puts it, to show us the wicked servant and the foolish believers who say, "The Lord delays," or again, "You cannot be bothered." And the Apostle Peter says this too, that people are just like this, that history is just like this. It comes on bravely and it goes away bravely. That is all history is. It never had a beginning, and it will never have an end. No, my beloved, history had a beginning, just as creation had a beginning, and it will also have an end, and the end is near, because the Lord is near. So when the believer sets the end of history as his goal, when he has placed within himself this eschatological anxiety, then he does not waste his life staring idly about. Then he does not aim at other goals. Rather, his goal is one single center, the second coming of Christ. We must fight against the morbid curiosity to know the future through the analysis of prophecies. Because the book of Revelation is a prophetic book, often we may come here to satisfy this morbid curiosity of ours, to find out what will happen in the future. Someone phoned me yesterday from Thessaloniki, who had heard a certain ascetic on the Holy Mountain saying something about certain calamities that were about to come. And this man is young. He must be a little over 25 years old, and he grew worried about whether there would be a war, and he was seized by such agitation that he had no desire to work, and he phoned me to ask what was going to happen. Nothing. I told him, "Get on with your work, and nothing else." Many people, my beloved, are seized by this guilty curiosity, this morbid curiosity. What will happen tomorrow? What the future will be, whether through some crack in the prophecies, we might discover tomorrow's reality. Prophecy, let us understand, comes to give warning about what is happening at every moment within history, always with the aim of helping us avoid error. Prophecy also comes to remind us of the last things, which is no small matter, as I was saying earlier, so that we do not lose from our field of vision the purpose of history, the purpose of our existence, and the purpose of our struggle. Prophecy also comes to comfort the faithful in difficult times concerning what will happen, or what is already happening, so that the faithful are not caught off guard by the things that will come to pass, by the particular trials along the way, so that they are not dismayed, so that they do not fall. This is why the book of Revelation is preeminently a book of consolation, preeminently a book of comfort, especially for difficult days. It was out of the German occupation, my beloved, that the commentary came forth. The only one we have in modern Greek, written by Professor Vrasiotis, an academician, now reposed, whose commentary was written during the occupation. Because during the occupation, a small circle, as he writes in his preface, were studying. A small circle of people were studying the book of Revelation, so as to find consolation in those black, dark days, when the future was unknown, and we did not know what tomorrow would bring forth, or what it would bring about. Finally, my beloved prophecy points us to the victory, and the road that leads to that victory is one full of struggle and of fearful temptations. So please, when we come here to listen to the Word of God, when we come to hear these prophecies as they unfold before us, we must not become sterile hunters of prophecies, coming only to satisfy our curiosity about the future. We must come to understand how to stand firm in the face of what is coming, in the face of what already is, so that we may not fall, so that we may not be led astray. Besides, such extremes have never been lacking. Very often the newspapers print exactly these kinds of extremes. We are in 1981 right now. When we reach the year 2000, you know how many self-appointed false prophets, of course, will come forward to tell us that this will happen and that will happen. Because the very same thing was repeated, my beloved, in history, when history reached the year 1000 after Christ. The imagination of men will run wild in the year 2000. You will ask me, why the year 2000? Because it is a round number. It is as simple as that. It is a round number. And to say no more, perhaps the providence of God arranged this deliberately. I am not even certain that we are truly in 1981. Why? Because the date when Christ was born, and do not let what I am about to say strike you as strange, may actually be 5 to 7 years after Christ. In other words, we may be running 5 to 7 years ahead. Holy is God. You see, God wanted to obscure this, to confuse it, to tangle it up, for the very reason that we should not be making calculations, doing the arithmetic. And now we have computers as well. Yes, I said computers, in America, if you please. The Protestants are using electronic brains to draw their conclusions. The newspaper Eleftheria wrote, on the 12th of November 1980, that in Holland 12 families, living with their children, gathered together in one house and would not come out, waiting for the end of the world. People begged them to come out, but nothing. They had barricaded themselves inside one house, 12 families, because they were waiting for the end of the world. Look at America. The Protestants. The newspaper wrote about this as well. On the 14th of April 1980, it wrote it. I have brought these two examples to show you a sample of these extremes. Namely, that the beast with the 10 horns described in chapter 17 of the Apocalypse is supposedly the 10 states of the EEC, and they were waiting for the moment Greece would enter as the 10th member of the EEC so that they could declare it the 10th horn of the beast. And therefore the Antichrist is coming. Who, they say, is in fact 27 years old. That is, last year, this year, he must be 28. And the one saying all this is a pastor, a Protestant, who owns 300 television and radio stations, privately owned, if you please, in America, and they say such foolish things. So be careful, very careful indeed. This is precisely why our church was wary of this book from the very beginning and did not appoint it as a reading in the church, for the simple reason that it has suffered savage exploitation at the hands of Satan and of men who have given themselves over to morbid curiosity. Fourth, I have one request to make of some of the brethren, not all of you, of course. Do not be absent. Do not say, I came on Sunday. It does not matter. I will skip the coming one. I will come the week after. I beg you, do not be absent. These subjects form an unbroken sequence, and therefore missing one of them will make it harder to understand the ones that follow. The Apostle Paul writes in his epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some, but exhort one another, and so much, the more as you see the day drawing near." They should not abandon, as is the habit of some, he says, the gathering together, the assemblies, and all the more, so when we know that the day of the Lord is near. Fifth, let us not remain only listeners here. Let us study at home as well. Let us open Holy Scripture, read in advance the passage we will be working on this coming Sunday. Know the text, so that when its analysis takes place here, you will understand it better. I will go so far as to say that we ought to have Holy Scripture here with us. The Jehovah's Witnesses hold Holy Scripture in their hands during their gatherings. I have asked for this many times, and sadly I have not succeeded, that we should have the Scriptures in our hands, and I will ask that we study them, at home, Holy Scripture, and all our books, with attention, with prayer, and with a pencil. What do I mean by a pencil? That we underline something that made an impression on us. Let no one fault me, those who love their books very clean, for I love that too. Write a note of your own in the margin, or, if you cannot bear to spoil the book by writing in it, take a little slip of paper and write on it a note of your own. From what you have read, an opinion of yours, a thought of yours, something to add, and place it at that point in the book, so that if you yourself someday return there, or someone else does, you will find a precious piece of information, a precious thought. 6. It is a true expression of love when, in an age of universal loss, we are able to bring a few brothers here to hear the Word of God. We would be doing the very best act of charity. Today people, more or less, have something to eat. Very many of you say to me, tell me, point out to us someone poor. Of course there are poor people, and there always will be. But the poor are not as numerous as they were some years ago. Today, more or less, people have something to eat. We have, however, great poverty, hunger, and thirst, a spiritual famine, in people hearing the word. The ascension, it is the keeping of the commandments, it is the purification of the heart, it is unceasing theoria, divine vision. Let me explain this. Theoria means to ruminate continually within myself on those things I have read, to think on them constantly, and when I think on them constantly, then I become a contemplative. It does not have the meaning we give to the word theoretical in its ordinary sense. A contemplative, in patristic literature, means a person who continually meditates on the mysteries of God. Such a one is called a contemplative. We must live this inner theoria, this divine contemplation. 7. We must live again, my beloved, the spirit of the ancient church, which was continuous sanctification together with eschatological expectation. As I told you at the beginning, I tell you also now, as I conclude these conditions. We must live sanctification, we must be sanctified, we must become better, and we must live this expectation of the last things. In the ancient church there was the cry, "The Lord is near, be anxious for nothing." Is this not what the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians? "The Lord is near, the Lord is close, be anxious for nothing, and be anxious for nothing." Does not mean do not eat and do not drink, nor do not build your house, do not work. But it means do not forget your purpose and imagine that you will be permanent residents here, and begin to build as if you were going to live 1,000 years upon the earth. This is what it means to live eschatological expectation. The Lord is near, to seek. Lord, when will you come? Lord, come. Lord, yes, come. And the answer is, yes, I am coming quickly. This is also how the book of Revelation closes. I am coming quickly. I am coming soon. Yes, come, Lord. Lord Jesus, yes, come, come, Lord Jesus. And so, my beloved, with these conditions as a brief introduction, let us begin, with God's help, to analyze the sacred text. We find ourselves in the 6th chapter. You will remember, to take a very brief look back, you will remember that the evangelist John, exiled on Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ, receives the word of God who became man, the glorified Jesus, just as Paul also saw him on the road to Damascus. The sacred evangelist is terrified, there in the cave of the Apocalypse on Patmos, according to tradition. He is shaken, it was on the Lord's day, he tells us, and then the Lord says to him, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, I hold the church in my hands. Write, therefore, to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and he dictates seven letters to him. These are seven letters to specific historical churches of Asia Minor, whose lampstands, sadly, were extinguished in 1922 and 1923. These historical churches no longer exist. The Church of Smyrna, of Pergamon, of Ephesus, of Philadelphia. They no longer exist, a terrifying fulfillment. Repent, otherwise I will move your lampstand. The lampstands were moved. The churches departed from there. There are no longer any Christians in those places. And when the dictation of the seven letters comes to an end, each letter does not concern only the bishop of each individual church personally, but every bishop, and all seven letters together, they are nothing but a schematic figure of the whole church. And consequently, the seven letters to the seven historical churches are nothing other than Christ's warning to his church for all the ages until the last things. Even if the occasions he takes up are present, then, of that time, when he comes to correct the bishops on certain things going wrong in each bishop, to reprove him, to rebuke him, to help him, to praise him. Whatever it is, all these are elements that, while they begin from a specific occasion, are elements that always concern the Church of Christ. So the seven letters are addressed to the whole church until the very end of history. When the seven letters come to a close, the evangelist then says, I looked toward heaven and saw an open door. This open door is nothing other than heaven opening up to give revelations to humanity. The bearer of these revelations is the evangelist John, and he sees, and indeed the description unfolds progressively. He places one element, a throne, and upon it, God. Then he begins to frame the throne. Around the throne are the four living creatures, that is, four angelic beings that are six-winged, with six wings, whom the prophet Isaiah also saw in his vision in the sixth chapter. Then 24 elders, with golden crowns, with golden lampstands holding the incense before the throne. The picture keeps filling out, a book, closed, sealed with seven seals, and then a voice was heard, who will open this book, the one sealed with the seven seals, that is, the symbol of the counsels of God concerning the future of history and of the church, who will learn what is to come. And I, says the evangelist, was weeping and saying, who will be found? And one of the elders comes and says to me, Do not weep. He has been found. The one who will open it. It is Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, and yet stands. The one who was slaughtered, but stands. This shows three things, that the Son of God became man, since he is a Lamb. Secondly, he suffered. He was slain. He was crucified. Thirdly, he rose. Because he is slain, and yet standing. And standing means that he is the Lord of history, Jesus Christ. He is the one who will begin to open the seals, and so, my dear ones, I link what came before with the sixth chapter, which by God's help we now begin. And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, Come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and the one seated upon it held a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering, and to conquer. From chapter 6, Verses 1 to 2. The main theme from here on, as you can sense, is the unsealing of the book sealed with seven seals. The one who unseals it is the Lamb that was slain. Jesus Christ, the Lord, as I have told you, of history, and therefore the only one able to open the future and to make the future known, because he alone, as the one who sees all and knows all, knows what is to come. We notice, however, that the main theme of the book of Revelation covers, more or less, a series of revelations made up of three sets of seven visions, apart from those that are inserted as interludes, intermedia, that is, themes that come in the middle of a series of themes with no direct connection to that series, in order to give a kind of refreshment, a different tone, so as to give the reader some rest from the emotion, the fears, and the awe he feels when he sees the seals being unsealed one after the other with their terrible plagues. And these come, as I told you, to change that fearful picture for a moment. And then we return to our sequence so that the remaining seals may be loosed. We have three sets of seven. The first set of seven is the seven seals. The second is the seven trumpets, and the third is the seven bowls. So we have 3 times 7, 21 openings to take place. Of course, seven openings, the seals, seven trumpet blasts that seven corresponding angels will sound, and seven bowls that will reveal the mysteries of God. Seven trumpet blasts and seven bowls. Now, during the unfolding of these three times seven, how should they be understood in terms of time? In other words, does one set of seven visions cover a series of events, at the end of which another series of visions of events begins, and then another series of visions of events begins after that? Let me repeat, please, follow me carefully here, because this will help us very much in understanding Revelation. And you too, when you study, keep hold of this key of interpretation. What is this temporal relationship of the three sets of seven? That is, will one finish and the next begin, and that one finish and the next begin? Two theories have been put forward. The first theory accepts, and I told you all this last year as well, but I am repeating it nonetheless, the repetition of the same things, the same ideas or the same events along parallel cycles, in these sevenfold images, which are successive visions, and this theory is called the theory of repetition or of recapitulation, or of recapitulation. Let me explain it to you. The first seal comes and shows what is going to happen, that is settled. It is finished. It happened at one moment in the whole history of mankind, and it is finished. We will not return to it. The second seal comes, reveals another event. That one is finished. There is nothing more about it later. We will not return to it. So this cyclical interpretation means what I am telling you, that the Orthodox interpreters follow the cyclical interpretation, without, however, abandoning the second one that we will mention below. It means that when the seven seals are finished, when they have been unsealed and proven and realized in history, pay attention, they are realized again from the beginning, and again from the beginning, and again from the beginning, and continually from the beginning, until we arrive at a concentration of events at the end of history. Let me give you an example from 2 Timothy, the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, know this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, but unruly, boastful, proud, and from these turn away." Please pay attention. I must tell you that this cyclical interpretation is not only in the Apocalypse, it is throughout the whole of Holy Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is why I will insist, even though we covered it last October and I analyzed it for you, I will insist on analyzing it again, so that we may learn it well. I translate, he says to Timothy, "Know this, that in the last times, in the last days," and which are these last days? They are when the second coming of Christ will arrive, that is clear. "Difficult times shall set in, harsh times will stand upon us, difficult times, for the people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, and so on and so forth." The Apostle Paul gives a corresponding list, all very fine in their grammatical formulation, that in the last days, listen, the future tense, they shall be, the people will be such. And immediately after, he says, "And from these turn away." "Set them aside," he says. "But, my Apostle Paul, you said that. In the last days, these things will happen. Your disciple Timothy, the bishop of Ephesus, how long will he still live? You will not live until the second coming of Christ arrives. So how can you tell him to turn these people away, to set them aside, that is, to push them to the margin, not to take them into account, and from these turn away? How do you explain this here now? How do you explain it, my beloved?" Very simply. It is this: the condition of the last days begins from the moment the Apostle Paul is writing. Listen to what I said. Every day is called a last day, and in a special sense, the last day is the final one, when Christ will come again into the world. So first this: the last days are all the days. Now we can say that the days of our time are likewise the last days, and next year again the last days. So the first thing is this: according to the custom of Scripture, because we are moving progressively toward the last days. It is not an inaccuracy, but it is the mystery of how these things are accomplished. First, this second, since every day is the last days, is the last day, the phenomenon of people drawing away from the faith, because when he writes that the people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, he is not referring to the idolaters, please, but he is referring to the Christians. How terrible! Christians who are lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful. The Christians, do we not see this, in his time, in the time of Timothy, were there no Christians of this kind? Please read the two epistles of St. John the Evangelist, the last two, the second and the third, and also the epistle of Jude, to see how such Christians exist, whom Jude the brother of the Lord calls waterless clouds, waterless clouds. He gives them so many ornamental epithets, which do not adorn them at all. So there were such types, and these were Christians. So these situations begin from the moment the prophecy starts. That is why he tells him, turn away from these as well. Because what I am telling you will happen at the end, but it will already begin from your own time. And so it will keep repeating itself. Here you have the cyclical interpretation. This is what cyclical interpretation means. That is, this will keep being repeated. And so further on, we will hear that a seal is opened. A white horse comes out. What this white horse means, we will see as we go along. What it means continuously, in every age, back then in the age of the apostles, and after that, and today and tomorrow, until Christ comes again. So the first seal is continuously being loosed. That is, it is repeated within history. So, I have a cyclical interpretation. You see it. Here's another example. This one, not from the Apocalypse. Little children, says the evangelist John in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. Again that word, last. It is the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen, and now many Antichrists have come. From which we know, from where we know, that it is the last hour, since we have many Antichrists. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. But there are many Antichrists. Well, is it one or many? This is now the important point. The Antichrist will be one. His forerunners will be many. From when will they begin? From the time when Christ came into the world, or rather, from the moment when Christ ascended into heaven. The Antichrist is at work within history. There are the many Antichrists. They are the forerunners of the Antichrist proper. Which means a repetition of the phenomenon. Listen to what I said, repetition. Therefore, a cyclical case. Therefore, a cyclical interpretation. And back then, the Antichrists. And today, the Antichrists. And tomorrow, the Antichrists. Until the one Antichrist comes. This is what we call the cyclical interpretation. Imprint it firmly in your minds. It is very important. And with this key, we will see many things. So you will not be asking, when will this happen? Or has it perhaps happened? It has happened, it is happening, and it will happen. Listen to what I said. It has happened, as St. Andrew of Caesarea sees it. It has happened, it is happening, and it will happen, with a particular intensification, at the last things. There a little before the second coming of Christ. It is very important. Forgive me for tiring you a little, but this introduction we are doing is very interesting. Next we have the other method, the second method, the so-called linear method, the chronological, the periodic, which is nothing other than the interpretation of events laid out in a sequence. That is why it is called the chronological theory. What does that mean? Listen to what it means. When the first seal is finished, fulfilled as an event completely, that is it finished. The second begins, ends, the third begins, and so on. Well now, is this theory correct? It is not entirely correct, yet it is useful to us at certain points. The conclusion, we will use both the cyclical and the chronological methods. In which case will we use the chronological? Listen to an example. The Lord says, and you will see a remarkable parallel between what Revelation says and what Christ said in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Lord said that the sun will be darkened and the moon as well. This cannot happen every day, nor in every age. It will happen once. Pay attention, it will happen once. Therefore, the interpretation of this passage cannot be done through the cyclical method, but through the chronological, because it will happen only once, unrepeatably, only once. So, to conclude, in every case we will look at how a passage can be interpreted. As for this, how? If you tell me that a subjective element enters in, I would answer you that we explain nothing of our own. Rather, we follow step by step. I tell you, the fathers of our church, who interpreted correctly, fathers such as St. Andrew of Caesarea, Oecumenius, Aretas, and more recent commentators who display a sobriety of mind. They are not carried away with enthusiasms, saying, "Ah, a war has broken out. We heard that such and such, writing in newspapers, Turkey is going to do this, or it will do that." Let us not approach things this way. My beloved, this does not show sobriety. Because the apocalypse does not confine itself to one particular event, and certainly not to local ones, and certainly not to Greek ones. It is a universal book. It is a universal book. It will not solve our Greek affairs, our Greek-Turkish, or Greek-Bulgarian, or Greek-Serbian, or I do not know what, our Greek-Gypsy problems. No, it is a universal book. This means that the interpretation is carried out with sobriety. We try to see the will of God, how it is revealed. To help you understand, this mixed method that we will follow can be pictured as follows. With a spiral line, we have a mountain, round at its base, and a circle begins from one point. This circle goes around, but as it goes around, in order to climb to the top, as you know, we went round and round the mountain, in a circle. Well, you know how a road on a mountain is. We don't go straight up, but we go round and round. So we go round and round, and when we come back to the same point, we have climbed a certain distance. If, therefore, I trace these circles, I have nothing other than a spring, a helical line. If I look from the summit downward, I see the circles in front of me, from below. In a top-down view, I see circles. These are the cycles of the seven seals, of the seven trumpets, and so on. But while they are circles, at the same time they all ascend upward, so what do I have? Parallel circles. That is, one circle completes, and I move higher, and again, and so I have, and I reach the summit, the last things, the second coming of Christ. This means a continual repetition of events, a progressive ascent toward the end, toward the summit, toward the last things. And so I have a line as well. I have both a circle and a line. This is the mixed method, combining the cyclical theory and the chronological theory. I do not know whether you have understood me, whether I am being so very difficult, but I have tried, even with examples, to help you grasp this. One more point we must make. When does the book of the Apocalypse begin to be fulfilled? When? There have been various views, and I must tell you that it is naturally not limited only to the era of the sacred writer, nor is it limited only to the last things of history. It begins from the moment the sacred writer, John the Evangelist, is writing. And it does nothing other than continue until the last things. It does not refer to one age alone, but to every age. Everything that happens, everything that takes place, is nothing other than a prelude to events that follow, with a final outcome that moves toward the second coming of Christ. One more point in our introduction, Orthodox interpreters, such as St. Andrew of Caesarea, look in the Apocalypse for three elements, three levels. They do this with the other books of Holy Scripture as well. There is the historical dimension, there is the moral dimension, and there is the mystical dimension. All three dimensions must be present in the interpretation. The historical dimension is what is already happening or about to happen, such as the seven historical churches of Asia Minor, such as the last things, such as the Antichrist, such as the second coming of Christ. These are historical elements. We must not, therefore, do away with the historical element. Unfortunately, many interpreters do away with the historical element. But it is equally dangerous if we remain only with the historical element. The second is the moral dimension. We must understand that this is the book of the Apocalypse. It does not come merely to tell us a few historical things, but it comes to teach, to correct, to preserve, to reprove, to discipline, to chastise, to console. That is the moral element. And finally, there is the mystical dimension, which we will also see often. It is nothing other than the finding of a deeper meaning, the discovering there of God's message to man, and indeed the unfolding of a personal relationship between man and God. For example, when the Apocalypse ends, it says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say," the one who hears the reading of the book, "let him say, Come, come. Yes, I am coming quickly," says Christ. "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus," says the faithful one. "Yes, would that it were. Amen. May it come to pass, come, Lord Jesus." What does this mean? It means that the book of the Apocalypse has moved from the historical level, has moved beyond the moral level, and has entered the mystical level. It has entered into theology. It is entered into the place where the soul will find its union with Christ. These three elements we will encounter continually: the historical, the moral, and the mystical or theological. And now, my beloved, with the help of God, we enter into the sacred text in the few minutes that remain to us. And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, I saw. As I told you, the staging remains the same, the one I described in summary in the fourth and fifth chapters, where heaven stays open, and the throne of God is encircled by the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and so on. And the slain Lamb is the first to open the seals. And I saw that the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come." We observe that the living creatures, as liturgical spirits of God, take part in this unfolding drama of the carrying out of God's plan. The first living creature was the lion. We see it a little further on where it says, "And the first living creature was like a lion," that is in chapter 4, not below but above, and that is why its voice was heard like thunder. You have heard the lion roar. The roar of the lion is like thunder. But I must tell you that it was not just any random seal that was opened when it says, "And one of the seven seals was opened." But the first, when it says one, it has the ordinal meaning, as we have the ordinal numbers in grammar, as you know, which means first. So that you understand, I remind you of what Scripture again says, the one of the Sabbaths. It is the first day of the week, not the numerical sense, but the ordinal sense. So the first seal, the word first, matters here. When the first seal was opened, a voice was heard, the lion, the living creature that was like a lion, which is the angel, the six-winged one. Come, to whom is this? Come addressed, to whom does it say, come? It is addressed to the horseman, who is coming, who sits upon a white horse, who comes as a new vision, now, within the already existing vision of heaven that the evangelist sees, of the thrones, and so on. The 24 elders, a new image is projected. A horseman upon a white horse, and I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon him had a bow. He had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. A crown was given to him. What does the white horse symbolize? It symbolizes victory. It symbolizes triumph. The crown symbolizes the kingdom. Therefore, as we also saw this in the angel bishop of Ephesus, of Smyrna, where it says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Oecumenius writes, "The white horse is a symbol of the gospel proclamation as a benefaction wrought for mankind. And the crown signified power and victory." That is, who is the one seated upon the white horse? My beloved, it is the gospel. Pay attention. The gospel, this is the horseman of the white horse. That is, Christianity is being proclaimed to the nations. When the six-winged one, the living creature, like a lion, says to him, "Come," the gospel goes forth into the world through the mouth of the apostles. Therefore, the horseman is the gospel through the mouth of the apostles. St. Andrew writes, "He means the generation of the apostles." It is the generation of the apostles. Bending the gospel like a bow, the preaching of the gospel against the demons. And the bow signifies that they wage war against the demons, against the anti-godly powers, so that the gospel may prevail upon the earth. Here we see, we have a beautiful, hope-filled proclamation of the gospel message. Those who call all humanity to return to God and be saved. It is the rising of the gospel, which is accompanied by the grace of God and the power of Christ's resurrection, and that is why it bears fruit. We read in the gospel according to Mark, yes, the gospel. "So then the Lord, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they, the disciples, the apostles, went forth and preached everywhere." They preached everywhere. He is the horseman. They preached. They went out and preached. The Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. The gospel, the rising of Christianity to the nations. This was the first victory. He went forth conquering. He went forth conquering, and indeed, my beloved, it was a colossal and triumphant victory, the spread of Christianity in the then-known world, as St. Irenaeus notes, who lived in the second half of the second century after Christ. He writes, "The church has been scattered to the ends of the earth, in the Germanies, in the Iberias, among the Celts, throughout the East, in Egypt, in Libya, throughout the middle of the world. Everywhere, the church spread." Here it is worth mentioning this cyclical method. Very well. The gospel was preached then, is it not preached today? When we have 1,700 to 1,800 languages and dialects with Holy Scripture, with the gospel, is the gospel not preached today? That is why I told you. Then it is preached. A seal is opened. But we have the recapitulative interpretation. It returns and returns and returns again. Did you grasp that, please? The interpretation of how it is, how it turns again and again. There is something more here as well. The phrase, he went out conquering, and in order to conquer, betrays the cyclical interpretation. He went out to conquer, he went out conquering, and in order to conquer. In other words, it leaves room for the future. But the evangelist John says regarding this, in 1 John 5:5, who is the one who conquers the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you have conquered the world. So now you too are a victor, so you too are a horseman upon a white horse, and you come out as a conqueror. It is not, therefore, merely something owed, a single event. It is all those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. But there is also the expression, he went out conquering and in order to conquer. It carries a deeper meaning. Notice carefully, we are dealing with two victories, two conquests. The first victory is the spreading of the gospel and the return of the world to God. The second victory is the martyrdom of the faithful at the hands of those who have denied and who continually deny the gospel. That is, the victory of keeping the faith of the apostles, the heralds of the gospel, when the unbeliever seizes a man and says to him, "Will you deny the gospel?" And he answers, "I do not deny it." This is the second victory, martyrdom. This is why St. Andrew writes so beautifully. The first victory is the conversion of the nations. The second is the voluntary departure of the body through it, accompanied by torments. He went out, it says, conquering, and in order to conquer. The first victory is the spreading of the gospel. The second victory is martyrdom. But this martyrdom will unfold in the second seal when it is revealed. God willing, we will analyze the second seal. In our next homily, on the 25th of October, here again, may God bless you.